Now, our Father, we are going to open up your word. It is your word, not ours. It has been given for our instruction, our discipline, our reproof, our exhortation, our encouragement. We ask that you will speak by it to us today. With this we ask in the name of the incarnate word, our Lord. Amen. As you're seated, I want to ask you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I want to begin today by asking you to think about the people that are sitting around you, the ones that are beside you, before you, behind you, maybe in other parts of this particular building. If I were to ask you right now to bow your heads and pray a prayer of thanksgiving and gratitude for these people, what would you be thankful for? The passage in front of us today tells us that Paul, when he is giving thanksgiving, among many things that he might be grateful for, is grateful that the word of God came to the Thessalonian Christians, was received by them, despite the fact that it was going to cost them much. They were going to be suffering and facing persecution because of it. But that word was not only received, but continues to work in them now. Here's how he puts it. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now, if this sounds somewhat familiar, it is because back in chapter 1, starting in verse 4, he said something similar. Let me read that to you. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul is saying, when I think about the church, and I turn in prayer to the Lord and I give thanks to him for you believers, one of the things that I am thankful for is that unlike many others in the synagogue at Thessalonica, many others in the marketplace of Thessalonica, you received our preaching as the very word of God, not as merely the word of men. I know that this is a divine act of God to open your heart to that gospel. So that's why instead of congratulating you, I'm thanking the Lord. I'm grateful to him that our word actually had success in your midst. Now, Paul is going to make two major points in this section, and I'm going to draw out four major implications of these two major points. Now, initially, I intended to preach in the entire section. It's what happens when you're sick and you can't be here for a week. You have more time to think about it. I could preach an hour and 20 minutes today on the entire section, or I could divided into two passages of Scripture. You can decide. Which would you prefer? We'll go with two. So here are the two major points that Paul makes in this section. First of all, he says God isn't silent. He's spoken. He isn't leaving us in darkness wondering about his will. He has told us. Secondly, God, though he could communicate that message in any way that he pleases, and occasionally throughout history he's done that. I mean, he's sent it through angels, or he's given visions and dreams. But the ordinary way in which God communicates his word to humanity is through humanity. He delivers his message through human agency for human reception. So God has spoken, and that word has been entrusted to humans, like Paul and Silas and Timothy at Thessalonica, like you. And he intends for that message to then be proclaimed to humanity, and he expects that humanity will then receive and accept that message as the Thessalonians did. Now, there are four major implications to this, two of which we'll see today and two of which we will see next week. So let's start with the number one point. God isn't silent. God has spoken. Verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. When he uses the phrase, the word of God, what he means is that it is the word from God. This is divine revelation. Title of the sermon is The Divine Word. This isn't me giving my thoughts, my opinions, my proclivities. I'm not telling you what I think about the world. Paul is saying, this is the very word of God that I have preached to you. It came from God. In another location, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he would put it this way. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews begins that great book by saying, in times past, God spoke. He spoke at many different places and in many different times through the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken again through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul calls this the testimony of God. I want to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. To a section in which Paul is talking about how God has entrusted Paul, and by extension, all of the apostles, with this message. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, so a point here, and it's an important one. So God speaks all through the Old Testament, almost always through human intermediates, agents. Occasionally he'll send an angel, occasionally he'll give a dream or a vision, but it is almost always the ordinary way in which God communicates his word to choose someone, endow them with his Spirit, so that they actually speak and communicate the very word of God. Paul says that continues into this present age. And in the first century, there are two offices in the church, which we do not believe exist today. And these two offices, apostles and prophets, are given divine revelation for the simple reason that the early church in the first century does not have the 27 books of the New Testament. So when Paul comes into Thessalonica, he doesn't do what we would do. If we were a missionary going into an unreached area, for people that were there and we'd learned their language, we would open up the book of Luke or the book of Romans or the book of Jude, and we would begin to tell these people what the Word of God has to say. Paul doesn't have that advantage at Thessalonica. He can't come in and say, let me read to you my letter to the book of Rome, to the church at Rome, to help you understand the gospel. They don't have that. So God condescends to our weakness in the first century before all of these letters are written and then begin to circulate through the churches by giving these two offices. One is the office of apostle, one is the office of prophet. In chapter 2, he says, the church is like a temple, and God is building it brick by brick by brick, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets being what? The foundation. Why are they the foundation? Because they were laying the foundation of the faith through this special revelation that God is going to give. So apostles and prophets are absolutely necessary in the first century to communicate the Word of God to God's people. But they are the foundation, and we don't have to keep laying the foundations. That's why today, despite what some people will tell you, there are no apostles and there are no prophets. What we have is a more sure word of prophecy in the pages of this book. But they play a very important role in the development of the church. Okay, the other point that I want you to note there is that Paul says, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. And it's a stewardship on behalf of the Gentiles. There are plenty of Jewish apostles to the Jewish church. What is unique about the Apostle Paul is that he is converted out of Judaism and then he is immediately sent to the Gentiles. And God says, I want you to be an apostle to them. I want you to break in to these areas where the gospel hasn't been heard, and I want you to communicate. So when Paul goes into these cities and he stands up and he accurately proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's saying, I didn't sit around and toil and think about this religion. There are people today who will tell you that Paul is actually the founder of Christianity, and that his theology was at cross purposes with Jesus' teaching. And they will tell you that it is unfortunate that we have a Pauline Christianity rather than a Christianity based upon the words and testimony of Jesus. That's nonsense. Paul himself is telling you, the revelation that I am proclaiming to you, I didn't invent. It came from a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. So that when you read all of the New Testament, it may have been written by Paul or Peter or Jude or James. It might have been Luke or Matthew or John. But in reality, what you are reading is the very Word of Christ. It is His Word. Now, if your Bible's like my Bible, actually, now that I think about it, it's not true of my Bible. Some of you have red letter editions, right? So you go to the Gospels, and you see some letters in black and some letters in red. And the letters in red are the words of Jesus, right? It's not a bad thing. It's kind of helpful when you're reading the Gospels in that way. But the fact of the matter is, all 27 books of the New Testament are the words of Jesus. He's communicating through these men. Now, let's just keep reading a couple more verses. So he says, verse 6, this mystery, which was not known before my time, but which I'm now unveiling before you, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the Gospels. And of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. He goes on to say, it's surprising that it was given to me because I am the least of all of the apostles. I persecuted the church of God. I should not be considered an apostle. But it isn't something I desired. It's something that God accosted me on the road of Damascus and made me. Now, there's an important caveat here, and I want to point it out. When Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he came proclaiming the word of God, which they accepted, it's important that you know that the word of God that he was proclaiming was the oral word of God. Paul is not talking about scripture here. Now, what he says about the oral word of God proclaimed to the Thessalonians from his mouth is also true of scripture. But scripture is the written word of God. Even our English word scripture has as its root script or writing. Eventually, the word of God is going to go from pen to parchment. But at this point, it's going from lips to ears. And Paul is saying, when I stand and proclaim that word to you, what you are hearing from me is the very word of God. This is the word from God. Furthermore, he says, you receive this word of God not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. In other words, Paul is saying that the word of God does not originate in the fertile fields of human imagination. So I was ruminating on this thought for a moment. And I was thinking to myself, so what is it that bears the mark of divine inspiration as opposed to human invention? What is it that makes the gospel qualitatively different than any kind of religion which you and I might invent? Now, you can say a lot about this. I wrote down five things. Let me just read these to you. Would humans, knowing what you know about human nature, would humans invent a message that says that we gain no credit before God for our works and all the blame for our sins, so that we have no reason for boasting? Knowing what you know about the human condition, would we do that? Would there ever be a verse in our Bible, if we invented this, that says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself? It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. One of the hallmarks of the gospel is that it is all of grace. How many religions do you know in the world that have a category for grace? The answer is almost all of them, right? All of them give a nod to God in his graciousness. How many of those religions of the world have a category of grace alone? And the answer is there's only one, and it is the faith that we confess. There are plenty of religions that will talk about God's grace, and even maybe if they're kind of Christian religion, Christ's sacrifice and the importance of faith. But what religion says to us, you have no reason for boasting at all? In fact, the only thing that you have ever contributed to salvation is your sin. God gets all of the glory if you are saved, and you get all of the blame if you are lost. Would humans invent that kind of religion? Furthermore, would people who lived in and around Jerusalem in 33 AD conspire together to construct a fictional story of a resurrected Jesus, knowing that it was a lie, when they have nothing to gain except ostracism, outright persecution, and death? I think it's C.S. Lewis who said that all the religions of the world have martyrs, and there are plenty of people who will die for a lie, but they won't die for a lie that they know is a lie. Why would you? Why would the religion which we have in our Bibles ever suggest that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and that it is only those that believe in him who are saved, when in fact they knew that he had never been raised from the dead. How about this? Would someone like Paul give up his important positions in Judaism to live a life of privation and persecution for a message that he knew to be false? What could possibly account for the radical turn of life that happened in the Apostle Paul? It makes no sense whatsoever if it is merely a message of mankind. Would an ethnic group, like Jews, center a message on the story of a Jewish Messiah who would die on a Roman cross? A message that is a stumbling block to Jews and utterly ridiculous to Gentiles. Why would you construct a message that would turn away most of your potential devotees? To put it in modern language, the message of the cross is not exactly seeker-sensitive, is it? Furthermore, would that same ethnic group then begin to proclaim that message to Gentiles, with the assumption that this new man-made religion that they had created would now be pan-ethnic, and because of the sheer disparity of numbers, eventually would become a majority of Greeks and Romans? They would lose their influence within the church. Would this religion promote that different ethnic groups would lay down their centuries-old hostilities and be reconciled because their new religious identity would eclipse even their ethnic and national loyalties? Knowing what you know about human nature, does this sound to you like something that we would create and invent? And Paul says that when he came to Thessalonica and he proclaimed this very message, these believers opened their arms and accepted it and received it, not as the word from men, but as the word from God. Now, to the first two implications of this. There is a gravity, a weightiness, that is associated with the phrase God's word. Right? One of the reasons why every Sunday that we gather together, we have the public reading of God's Word, is to remind us that this is not a religion which we have invented. This is a religion which God has invented. And this is His will, and we are to bow ourselves to it. We are to be instructed by it. We are to be informed by it. This is why there is a certain weightiness that we attach to the reading of the Word. If you ever wonder why at the end of reading the passage of Scripture, I say something like, the grass will wither and the flower will fade, but the Word of our God abides forever. It is to say there is something significant about reading and hearing the Word of God. And if you've come from a church background where the Word was read very little, it may seem at first to strike you as a little strange. But it isn't strange that Christians would give attention to the Word of God. It's strange that we wouldn't. It's unthinkable that we would gather together and spend as much time singing the hymns of other people than hearing the Word of God itself read to us. That is not to say that we shouldn't sing hymns. It's a wonderful thing to do. But when you're singing hymns, you are singing in part the words of men. When we read this, we are hearing from the Word of God Himself. So don't check out mentally during times like that. Come to it. Sit underneath it. Say to the Lord, this is your word, O Lord. I am opening my ears to receive it and to hear it and to accept it. There's a gravity that is attached to this. So implication number one, there is an implied and explicit assumption that we will proclaim it. God hasn't been silent. Why are we? God has spoken, so must we. As he says, again, verse 13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Now just think about those words. Most often we are used to hearing God's messengers come before a particular people, whether it's Nineveh with Jonah, or it's Jeremiah and Isaiah to the nation of Israel, and saying, woe are you. You have been disobedient and recalcitrant. You are a rebellious people. And God has sent me to preach a message to you of woe, of impending doom, of judgment that is just right around the corner, and it's on its way. Paul takes that language and says, I'm not here to pronounce the woe against you. I'm here to pronounce it against me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how serious this is. God has spoken and he's given us his word. And he means for it to be proclaimed. In Paul's day, as in our own, there were mystery religions which held out the prospect of supernatural knowledge which could be had if you would join the sect and participate in their activities. But only if you did that. There was a kind of opaque nature of these mystery religions, which is why they were called mystery. You had to join them, you had to go through their rituals, and hopefully at some point God would open up your mind to understand realities that the average person didn't understand. Do you know how different Christianity is that than from that? We are utterly transparent with would-be disciples. We say to them up front, God has spoken, and here's what he says. It is your obligation to accept and receive that word. We'll talk more about that next week. We are utterly transparent. In fact, that passage that I read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says some of this was once mysterious. If you're reading through the first 39 books of the Bible, you may get hints, like in the Abrahamic covenant, that God has this plan to include the Gentiles in the Abrahamic promises. But it's pretty opaque. Paul says, one of the things that I have been tasked with from God, the stewardship that has been given to me, is to unveil the mysteries, to take away the darkness and to shine the light on it, to help you understand these things. Jesus, sometimes in the Gospels, will speak in mysterious ways because he is judicially blinding the hearts and minds of people that have rejected him. But when you get into the Gospels, the writers of the New Testament, I'm sorry, not the Gospels, but the Epistles, the writers of the New Testament Epistles are not there to cover up, but to uncover, to unveil, to make sure that it's clear in our minds, all of these things. Christianity is utterly transparent to would-be disciples. And this proclamation is meant for all people, not just for the initiates. Think about the angel that appears to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Fear not, I bring you good news of a great joy. Good news is the gospel word. Good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Later in that chapter, old man Simeon comes to the child at his purification rites. And he says this, my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon is saying, this good news has now been unveiled before us all. We now see it. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would challenge you to think hard and long about this. There is a depth to the New Testament that you can only understand as you grow. But the basic message of the New Testament is so clear that we could take an 8 or 9 year old in this church who has been discipled in Sunday school, discipled by their parents, and they could sit down next to you and explain to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just that clear. Which, incidentally, by the way, takes away any excuses that we have of proclaiming the gospel. Because you can't say, well, you know, I just don't want to mess it up. I'm afraid I might say something that would just be wrong. This message is clear, it's transparent, and therefore it is easily proclaimed. Second implication. And it is not explicit in this text, but it is implicit in it. There is a necessity not only to proclaim it, implication one, but to defend it against distortion and perversion. Again, listen to Paul from Galatians 1, verses 7 through 9. There are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, you know, the guys that preached this to you originally, if we change our mind, if we come back to you preaching another gospel, or if an angel from heaven should show up and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. So Paul, implication one, places the divine anathema on himself if he doesn't proclaim the gospel. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Now he turns and he places the divine anathema on anybody that would distort that gospel of free grace in Christ alone, received through faith alone. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Very beginning of the existence of the church in Acts chapter 1 and 2, we read that on a daily basis, Christians got together and they sat, and the word they used is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were not cavalier about the teaching of God's word. They devoted themselves to it. And now, we, who are the heirs of that word written for us in the scriptures, have a responsibility, as Paul says to Timothy, to cut it straight, to make sure that we don't deviate from it, that we don't distort it. And one of the responsibilities of the pastors of this church are to warn you anytime there is a possible distortion that's working its way into the church. This is especially dangerous because of the ready availability of social media. In the first century, it took a while for heresy to migrate from city to city. Today, it happens at the speed of your internet access. So one of the responsibilities that we have is if God has spoken, and he has spoken clearly, is to make sure that we don't just proclaim it, but we actually defend it. In Titus 1:9, Paul says, Jude 1:9, that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:18 through 19, he says to Timothy, wage the good warfare. You mean the cultural warfare? No. The warfare in the body. The warfare in the church. Wage it, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of the faith. You remember our study in 1 Timothy that included two men by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander who had departed from the faith. We don't want to have a ministry around here that's just polemical. Polemics is where we go on the attack. Apologetics is where we're on a defense. We're giving a defense of the faith when we're acting as apologists. When we're acting as polemicists, we're going on attack, like Paul is in Galatia, where he says, no, that's a completely different gospel, and let me explain to you why it is and why you must reject it. This word that has been given to us by God is always going to be under attack. It was the first attack in the Garden of Eden. It will be the last attack. Has God really said? There are two large denominations that had gatherings this summer. And you look at some of the information coming out of these two denominations and you go, they may not be liberal, and I don't think they are. They may not have many liberals within their groups, and I hope that they don't. But every institution, including our own church, has to be aware that we over time always drift left. Churches, denominations, seminaries, Bible colleges don't drift toward orthodoxy. They always drift in the opposite direction. How many institutions today are utterly apostate, being supported by funds in an endowment fund that had been given 100 years ago by thoroughly orthodox Christians? That's why I'm kind of ambivalent about endowments. You want to give our church one, we probably will accept it. But just be warned, 70 years from now, this isn't going to be the same congregation. And I'm not worried about 70 years from now. I'm worried about today. Today, we have before us the clarity of this book. And it is our responsibility to not only proclaim it, but to defend it against distortions. We don't want to just be polemical. But a large percentage of the New Testament is. One day, we'll gather together around the throne of Jesus Christ, and there will never be another distortion at all. In that day, there will be no need for a polemical ministry. But today, we have to contend for this faith, which is once and for all delivered to the saints, because it is always under attack. Next week, we'll talk about the second major part of this section, which that God's word has been given. He isn't silent. He has spoken. And he has given it to humanity for its acceptance through the agency of humans. And there are two very important implications that arise from that. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have spoken. We pray, Lord, that you will unstop our mouths, that we will proclaim this good news wherever we find people in need of it. And dear Lord, we pray that at the same time we would be quick to defend it against distortion within the body, wherever we find it. Grant to us, Lord, what wisdom and how to do that. We don't want to be contentious people, people that are hard to get along with, people that see a heresy behind every bush, a wolf behind every pulpit. We know that that isn't true. We know that you have your people and that your truth is continuing on. But we also know, Lord, that Satan is active to distort this word and to say to us, has he really spoken? So give us wisdom and courage and boldness to defend it against distortion. For this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, and for his sake, amen.